Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to read the first 15 verses, but our attention will be on the first 12. Matthew 19, as we continue our series in the book of Matthew. In these first 15 verses, Jesus deals with matters related to the family, which is connected, which is thematically connected to what we've seen recently about your brother and ministering to your brother and this sort of thing. And now that continues in this way. Matthew 19 at verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Again, our text is the verses 1 through 12. Beloved in Christ the Lord, at the head of our chapter, the editors of our Bibles have put for us the word divorce in order to indicate what this chapter, what this text is about. And of course, there is much in this passage that is about divorce. It was a question on divorce that prompted our Lord's word in this passage, and he mentions one of the two grounds for biblical divorce in verse 9 of our text. So it's not incorrect to think about this passage as dealing with the matter of divorce, even as the sad reality of this fallen world means that we'll have to concern ourselves with questions about divorce. And if we were reflecting on the will of God concerning divorce, we would naturally turn to this passage and to a number of others in order to understand the topic. So it's not wrong to entitle this passage with a reference to divorce. But for all of that, I wonder if we should think of things in a little more positive light. You see, sometimes we can turn passages like these into more technical questions, especially if we're not touched by this topic, if it's not something we think we have to worry about in our marriage. But those of us who have experienced the pain and the sorrow and the grief of the breakdown of a marriage know that it's not a real technical discussion, is it? It's a very personal one, a very passionate one, a very difficult one. And what we need to see is that our Lord also understands that, and understands that because he understands the blessing of marriage. Yes, this topic and this text rather deals with divorce, but it seems to me that our Lord had better things in mind when he spoke here on the topic of marriage. To understand the better things that he was thinking of, let's listen to the conversation of our Lord between him and these Pharisees who had come to test him. These Pharisees who saw the great crowds that were following Jesus, who saw how successful Jesus was in his ministry, and who were beginning to grow very concerned as a result. Notice that the opening verses of chapter 19 again remind us how popular, how well-received Jesus was. Large crowds were following him. The very same crowds that the Pharisees claimed some moral authority over. The Pharisees were spiritual leaders in Israel in those days, and they expected, they wanted the people of Israel to follow them, to listen to them, to do what they say. And they view then Jesus, rightly, as a serious threat to their success. When people flock to Jesus, they leave the Pharisees behind. And it's important that we note this because it gives at least some understanding of why they came with their question. They weren't concerned in the end with the topic of marriage or even really of divorce. They weren't concerned with the heartbreak that is experienced by people that go through divorce. They weren't concerned with the joy that should be experienced by all who experience marriage. They were not come to Jesus with a sincere interest in the Lord's insight on this question. They were seeking to test him. They wanted to trap him. They wanted to use this topic to offend many of the followers of Jesus. That's really what they're trying to do here. They're trying to split the crowd that follows Jesus so that at least some of them, maybe half of them or more, would go home and would say, we're not going to follow this. If that's what he believes about marriage and divorce, we're not following him. You ought to understand that divorce in those days, as it is even in our own days, is a difficult matter to resolve. There was then, as there is now, a great deal of emotion and passion involved in what is a very painful problem. It's one thing to ask Jesus to weigh in on a theological issue, some finer point of doctrine that few people are concerned about. It is another thing to deal with what is a real, personal, and pressing challenge for all who are married. This is an issue that touches all of our lives in a very real way. And when emotions are involved, when we're dealing with very practical problems, we do tend to be more reactionary. We tend to follow our gut instead of our head. And the Pharisees understood that. So if they could get Jesus to take a stand on the question of divorce, a controversial position, if they could get him to decide for one way or the other, then the Pharisees knew, the followers of Jesus, those who were touched by this topic, those who knew someone who was divorced, maybe they were themselves divorced, maybe they were wrestling with their marriage and the struggles of their marriage, they knew that those people would then call it quits, would then leave Jesus behind, and would say, well, no, I don't believe that. Now, it may help to know that in the days of our Lord, there were two schools of thought on the question of divorce. There was one important spiritual leader, a man named Hillel, who argued that a divorce could take place for any and every reason. And there were discussions in the papers, in the commentaries of the day that teased that out for God's people. And that included things like this, that if a husband didn't like the way his wife made the dinner, he could divorce her. If he didn't like the sound of her voice, he could divorce her. If he didn't like the way she looked, he could divorce her. Basically, you could get a divorce for any and every reason. That was the position of Hillel. On the other hand, there was a man by the name of Shammai who argued that a divorce could take place only for very limited and very serious reasons. His approach to marriage was much stricter than that of his fellow teacher. And it required that people, even people in very difficult marriages, people that were struggling and suffering in very serious ways, were yet required to remain married, even when things were not as they expected or hoped. Now, you can imagine that these two positions, these different approaches, made for an ongoing debate within Israelite society. And again, because it was such a personal matter, people had strong opinions one way or the other. And now you see the deviousness of the Pharisees, because they want Jesus to weigh into this debate. Are you with Hillel or are you with Shammai? Are you going to offend these people or are you going to offend those people? Are you going to send them home or are you going to send them home? In the end, they really didn't care what position Jesus took. They understood that whatever position Jesus took, the result would be a division, an angry division among Jesus' followers. Even as today, we can find ourselves very passionately committed to a view of marriage or divorce, especially if we've been touched by it. That can make it very difficult to have a conversation on this topic. On the matter of divorce, you often hear things like, "Are you saying that? Do you mean that I have to stay married to him? That I have to put up with her?" Whatever position you take on the question of marriage, someone will be unhappy. And someone will say, "If that's the way it is, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to submit to you." So that was the deviousness of this question. These Pharisees were trying to use this question to divide and conquer. But their efforts failed miserably because Jesus' response is not what they expected, and he refuses to offend half of his followers. He chooses instead to offend them all. In his answer, Jesus takes his readers all the way back to the beginning of time, which makes sense because the first place marriage is mentioned is in Genesis 2. And Jesus, quoting from Genesis 1 about God's creating humanity as male and female, which incidentally, or not incidentally, rather significantly given our day and culture, means that homosexuality is a rejection of God's created order. And homosexual marriage is a denial and an assault on what God has created. Quoting from Genesis 1 and then quoting from Genesis 2, Jesus teaches us that marriage is to be between one man and one woman, united together in the bond of marriage, becoming one flesh, and living together for life. That's the implication, isn't it? Certainly of Jesus' words when he says they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And while we may be familiar with these words, we hear them at every wedding we attend, or almost every wedding we attend, what we ought to reflect on is how profound these words are on the nature of marriage. If we're going to hear Jesus' words, and if we're going to understand why they offended everyone, you need to start by hearing what he says about marriage. That marriage is a union and communion between one man and one woman brought about by God. So that untying the bond of marriage is a fundamental rejection of God's work and will. Divorce, well, more positively, marriage, isn't just a matter between a man and a woman. Divorce and marriage involve God. Marriage is a work of God, where he unites two into one. Which, by the way, is what makes marriage so profoundly wonderful. To understand the wonder of marriage, notice how God is the one who brings two into one. God joins two people together in marriage. Now, already that's a very different way of looking at marriage, I think. Especially in our day, where marriage is a choice we make. We choose the person we date, and we choose one day to marry them. Well, not so quick, says Jesus. For in marriage, it is not you who unite to another by virtue of your choice. It is God who unites a man and a woman. Marriage is an institution created by God in the beginning and governed by him to this very day. It is his will and his leading that leads us and brings us to be married to the one to whom we've promised our undying love on our wedding day. And the blessedness of marriage can only be understood in the light of this remarkable and divine involvement. Of all the relationships we enter into, marriage is by far the most intimate. This despite the fact that a mother will carry a child within her for 9 months. She'll be almost literally one with this child, and yet will forever be closer to her husband than to her children. Because marriage and the bond of marriage is not merely physical, even as it's not merely emotional or intellectual or even social or financial. Oh yes, marriage involves all of those things. But the unity, the bond of marriage, the oneness of marriage cannot be explained by those things. The only way to explain the wonderful intimacy, the profound companionship, the oneness of marriage is to see it in the light of God's will and word. He designed the marriage state to be the union of two into one. And he maintains that design to this day. And that's a profound comfort and a wonderful blessedness to which we can look forward and which we can enjoy. The blessed oneness of marriage is not something we've contrived or created. It's a gift from God himself. The three in one makes two in one. And we do well to reflect on that as those who are married and as those who desire to be married. If we would enjoy the blessedness of marriage, it must always be in thanksgiving, in submission, in focus on God. The intimacy of marriage is not found in gay marriage, despite our world's assertions. It's not found on Tinder or in the hookup culture of our day, where sleeping with whomever and whenever you want is perfectly normal. All of this, you understand, is an attempt by our enemies to bring misery where God originally intended blessedness. But this blessedness is found in the institution of marriage as God created it. I mean, to be sure, not everyone experiences this blessedness. As Jesus also says in our text, some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. To put it simply, not everyone wants to be married. Not everyone can be married, and not everyone chooses to be married. And the Lord provides a blessing for them as well. Singleness is not a curse, but is also an opportunity to serve the Lord. And we have to be grateful for those among us who in their singleness are a blessing to us, trusting that they will be blessed as well. Yet rejoicing over marriage does not mean mourning over singleness, just as valuing those who serve in their singleness does not mean devaluing those who are married. We can both thank the Lord for the married and for the single. But given the context of our text this morning, it is the institution of marriage that we're giving our attention to. And attending to this institution, we want to see that it is a gift from God and that it is a blessing for those who enter into it, acknowledging God as the creator of it. And now getting back to our Lord's words, those who are bound by the cords of marriage should never expect that cord will be untied, at least not in this life. Or to put it simply, God did not create marriage so we could try it out. From the beginning, marriage has been for one man and one woman, bound together for life. And it is that bound together for life bit that does deserve our attention. Since the fall into sin, the weight of our rebellion against God has also crushed husbands and wives. Abuse and cruelty, perversions and passivity, selfishness and pride are among the many, many, many ways in which the unity of marriage, the intimacy of marriage, the wonder of marriage is affected, altered, and ultimately undone. Yes, marriage can be undone. Notice that. It's not a question of whether someone can separate what God has joined together. It's not a question of can people divorce. It's a question of may people divorce. May they play fast and loose with the bond that God has established. Dare they stand before the Lord and reject what He has given them? We know that we can rebel against the Lord. The question of our Lord is answering is, may we? Does the Scripture ever give us permission, authority, to end what is otherwise a God-given relationship? May we reject the bond that God has tied? And the answer is, and must always be, no. That's the consequence of what our Lord is here saying. What God has joined together, let not man separate. He's not saying, let not man separate unless he really wants to. God commands all men everywhere to remain devoted to their spouse all the days of their marriage. Untying that bond is always wrong. For how dare we say that God made a mistake, or that we don't appreciate his choice, or that we don't want to do what he's called us to do? You need to see that. Divorce always involves God. He bound us to our spouse. And are we willing then to tell him that he's made a mistake? Jesus says we may not. Which may make us a little unnerved, as it did the Pharisees. This was hardly what the Pharisees expected to hear from our Lord. They wanted him to pick between Hillel or Shammai, between their two options. And Jesus goes all the way back to the beginning and says, no, divorce is always wrong. Marriage was intended to be a lifelong bond between one man and one woman, and anything less is a violation of God's plan. Which incidentally makes getting married a rather serious business, don't you think? We should never get married casually or carelessly. And we should think carefully about the one to whom we are bound for life once we tie the knot. We should never expect that knot to be untied. Which confused the Pharisees. In response to this declaration of our Lord, the Pharisees ask, why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? The scripture reference here is Deuteronomy 24. And it's a bit much to suggest that passage commands a man to give his wife a certificate of divorce. But even so, the question is certainly compelling. if marriage is a lifelong bond between a man and a woman, then why is it, or why is the matter of divorce dealt with at all in the scripture? If divorce is simply not permissible, then why is there any talk of it in God's word? And of course, that's a very good question. Sometimes people treat the bond of marriage like it's a mystical thing that cannot be broken no matter what. And that's just not true. And that's not the testimony of Scripture. God says you may not, but that doesn't mean you can't. Deuteronomy 24 teaches us that marriage can end in divorce. Matthew 5 and our passage in chapter 19 tell us that marriage can end in divorce. 1 Corinthians 7 deals with this important matter as well. And 1 Corinthians 6 reminds us that adultery is a violation of the marriage bond. More than that, it is a violation of our relationship with Christ. Because sin breaks covenant. It really does. And it breaks covenant not only with our Lord, but with each other. And when we commit such heinous sin, we cannot pretend that the marriage bond remains intact. There are, you understand, legitimate grounds for divorce. As our text tells us, adultery is one of them. Well, we should be a little more precise. The language of the original is actually much broader than simply the act of adultery. Indeed, our Lord says that all manner of sexual perversion, if it is introduced into the marriage relationship, is a ground for divorce. The point being this, that if either partner chooses to be united to someone else, in whatever form that rebellion takes, the bond of marriage has been untied. That spouse, that sinner, has untied, has separated what God has united, has rebelled against God, has done what God does not permit. Notice that. Divorce always begins with sin. It is not found in the Lord's will. It is found in the sin of our obstinate hearts. And while the innocent party may acknowledge that the bond of marriage has been untied, that is, while the faithful husband or wife may divorce the unfaithful spouse, it is always unfaithfulness that brings about a divorce. It is always rejection of the Lord's claim in the life of the unfaithful husband or wife that brings about the division where once there was unity. Do you see how that's true? Do you see then how divorce is always wrong? It may be permissible for the innocent party, but it is always a product of rebellion against the Lord by the unfaithful spouse. Listen to how Jesus puts it. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. And then he introduces the exception clause of adultery. And notice the careful language of our Lord. Moses permitted divorce, which is a different thing than saying it was commanded. And the cause of this was not the marriage institution. Marriage wasn't the problem. The hard heart of the sinner, that's the problem. And please do notice that. It is the sinner that's at fault. Not the innocent party. No matter how much we want to believe that. Oh, to be sure, there can be times when marriages fall apart because both parties are at fault. And no one is perfect. No wife is perfect. No husband is perfect. But Jesus doesn't give imperfection as a reason to divorce someone. And imperfection is never a reason to commit adultery, to untie what God has tied. And where one partner commits adultery, thus untying the knot that God tied together, we never fault the innocent party, even though we know they're not perfect. And we don't say such wicked things like it takes two to tango. And we don't murder. I don't blame her for cheating on him. We never justify our sin, for it is a rejection of the Lord. Even as we never condemn faithfulness, for it is always offered as a service to Christ. Oh yes, marriage requires service, requires sacrifice. The standard of marriage is Christ and his bride, the church. Paul teaches men to love their wives the way Christ loved the church, and for wives to submit to their husbands as the church to Christ. None of this can be done without a willingness to surrender and sacrifice for the blessing of other. But where such willingness to serve in grateful devotion to Christ is found, where the Spirit of Christ is at work in the lives of fallen creatures, as we all are, you can be sure that the blessing of the Lord will be found. Though it may take time and work, the Lord will add his blessing to all who willingly submit their lives to him, not only in the good times, but especially in the bad, especially in the difficult. And by difficult, I mean really difficult. Being married isn't easy. And there are times when we wonder what we've done and whether it's worth it. And we're not the only ones. Listen to what the disciples say. They're stunned. They're stunned at what Jesus says. If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry. The disciples say, if you have to stay married, if Jesus, what you're saying is true, then marriage is not the place for anyone. It would be better not to marry. Now, why would they say that? Unless they thought the Lord's words were impossible to live up to. And why would they think the Lord's words were impossible to live up to unless they knew the burden, the struggle, the challenge of living in humble service to their wives? Basically, if there's no easy way out of marriage, who would dare enter into it? And I have a feeling we all know a thing or two about that. We may not be keen on divorce. We may not have a divorce lawyer on speed dial. But hey, things happen. I didn't expect it to happen, but it happened. And maybe in the end it's for the best. I mean, what's the point of staying in marriage if both parties are unhappy? Better to consciously uncouple, to borrow a Gwyneth Paltrow phrase. But to imagine that you must stay married unless someone commits adultery, unless they've left and effectively untied the knot that God has tied, I have to stay bound to my wife unless she decides to leave me? Surely that can't be what Jesus is saying. But that is exactly what Jesus is saying. Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. I don't think it's hard for anyone to understand what Jesus is saying here. I mean, just look around at the world in which we live. Look at the state of marriage and the state of families in our culture and society. Not everyone accepts this word. This call of Christ to be sacrificial and submissive to the Lord. Not everyone sees their spouse in the light of God and rejoices to say, this one has been given to me and I will serve them, for the Lord is good and blesses those who trust in him. Not everyone sees the Lord and says, I will follow where he leads me and expect his blessing upon me. Not everyone lives with God as their focus, with Christ as their hope, and with the Spirit as their strength. But some do. God's people do. Surely we do. For we've been given grace to maintain the bonds of marriage and to maintain them joyfully and passionately. We've been given the example of Christ and the power of the Spirit to be sacrificial and humble and selfless and all those other good things that marriage requires. And yes, some in the church have abused this teaching of our Lord in order to mistreat their spouse. An abusive husband, abusive in the many ways we can express that in this life. may think to himself, well, now my wife, she can't leave me. And so we'll hold her down and oppress her. Or an abusive wife, abusive in the many ways we can express in this life, might feel confident to mistreat her husband, knowing that he can't get up and leave her. And if there are any such husbands or wives listening to this message, you ought to know that you stand before the Lord, before the face of our righteous and holy God, and you are rebelling against him, and he's not pleased, and he will deal with you harshly. But for the rest of us, those among us who claim Christ as Lord, what a blessing to know that the ability to live in holy matrimony is not left to our own strength, but is a gift from God. Notice that. Not everyone can accept this word, but only to those to whom it has been given. The ability to enjoy and experience the blessing of marriage, the power of marriage, the wonder of marriage, on the God-centered nature of marriage, on the death to us, until death do us part reality of marriage, the ability to endure that is a gift. The ability to enjoy that is a blessing from Christ. And that shouldn't be hard to understand. We've ruined everything else in this life. Why would we think we haven't ruined marriage? But you see, Christ, sent by God to redeem his people, Christ has redeemed even this, because he's redeemed us. And what a comfort to know then. To know that marriage is an institution given by God for our blessing. That marriage is an institution given by God for our blessing, that he equips us to fulfill and to experience and to live in. What a wonder to know that even in this we have been redeemed. But only if we know Christ. But only if we know Christ. The Pharisees come to Jesus in this text and they're rather callous about the matter of marriage and divorce. And sometimes we can be callous about it too. But there are enough among us who've been touched by this and by the pain of it that we should have compassion and a sense of mercy. It shouldn't be something that we deal with rather tritely or even technically. Instead, what we ought to understand is that it shakes us to the core of who we are. When two are made one, then divorce makes one two. And it's not easy. But it also should remind us of the blessedness that we have, of the joy that we can experience, and of the wonder that is marriage. It is good, and it is to be enjoyed and experienced in Christ. But that's the thing. Only in Christ. It is only when we submit our lives to the Lord that we experience the blessedness he intended, and that we can rejoice to know the oneness that God has worked in our lives, the companionship, the intimacy that is ours in Jesus Christ. So let us keep that in mind. Let us take that from this passage. That divorce is to be something so far from our minds, because in Christ we have a more excellent way. Let's pray. Merciful God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not only instituted marriage, which we have done everything we could to ruin, but that you've redeemed it in Jesus Christ. Lord, for those among us who are going through tough times, may your promise of intimacy and blessedness be a hope. May it encourage them to trust. May it encourage them to surrender more fully to your Son, Jesus Christ. And if there are among us, Lord, those who are being rebellious, who are separating what you have joined together, whether that is, Lord, through lusts of the eyes, whether that's through pornography, whether that's through relationships, and even whether it's on the phone or at work with people that are not our spouse. And if we're a spouse, Lord, that may be mistreating our husband or our wife by oppression, by cruelty, by thoughtlessness, give us a repentant heart. Give us a sense of terror that we will one day stand before you. But may we all, Lord, value marriage. May we all stand amazed at this gift. And may it encourage us. May we long to experience its joy and its blessedness, knowing that it has been redeemed in Jesus Christ. So bless us, Heavenly God and Father, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.